Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, I'm glad to see all of you here again. It's Wednesday, January 4th. The new year, 2006. So we took a couple weeks off. I hope everybody enjoyed their time off. And now we're back to it. We are in Revelation 19. Now, we're just going to wrap up Revelation 19 here because we didn't really wrap it up a couple weeks ago when we stopped. We're going to do that. And in so doing, we're forced then to just go running headlong into Revelation 20. And once you hit Revelation 20, controversy erupts. And so I'm going to start this evening with a disclaimer, because I never know who is listening out there. And we have some recent folks who have come around the church and visitors who have come around the church who are concerned that I'm premillennial. That is their sole concern with me. They like the Sovereign Grace teaching, and they like that I'm very careful with the word, but they're concerned that I am premillennial. And because that subject just came up in the last couple of weeks, I don't want anybody to think, this is my disclaimer, I don't want anybody to think that I am now beginning to discuss millennial positions again because of the people who have just recently come around. It just so happens that we're at the end of Revelation 19. I'm stuck. I can't leap to chapter 21 and make it make any sense. I have to continue on into chapter 20. And to continue into chapter 20, and John's use of the word Kiliad and Kilioi and 1,000 years and all of that, we're forced to go ahead and discuss that stuff. So we're going to. We're going to discuss all that stuff, and here's the way we're going to do it. We will wrap up chapter 19, starting from like verse 11, and then 10, 15 minutes from now, we'll bump headlong into Revelation 20. Concept here. When we start discussing millennialism, and when we're discussing John's use of particular words, the conversation has to become larger than just hermeneutics and interpretation. There are a lot of ways to approach the Bible, as I think we all know. There are a lot of views out there where the millennium is concerned, and most of them break down to what's your hermeneutic, what's your approach, is it literal, or is it allegorical? Interpretive approach. Are you going to approach these symbols and find them in their historical, grammatical, biblical context? Or are you going to say, well, because this is apocalyptic literature, therefore I have a fishing license to just say, well, every symbol can mean anything I want it to mean? If we stop the conversation right there, then it really is kind of a jump ball, because nobody gets to say, well, my position is more legitimate, more justifiable than your position, because it's really just a question of I prefer this versus I prefer that. My approach to the Bible, as I think we've seen in all the Old Testament work that we've been doing, building our way through the book of Revelation, my approach is to try to understand the book of Revelation in its historic context as well. And I have always said that nobody knows more about what John saw than John does. And what John says he saw is what John saw, and nobody has more information about what John saw than the information John gives us. And the closer we can get to what John thought, I think the closer we're getting to what John meant. Is any of this making sense? Because there is a historic record of what the first century church thought John thought about what John wrote in Revelation 20. And that's really helpful, because the closer we can get to John telling us what John thinks this means, well, then we've got something to stand on when we're interpreting. Now we've got some bedrock to work from. The biggest difficulty with Revelation 20 is that John uses the word Kiliad, plural Kilioi, thousands, 6 times. And every time it's translated as 1,000, because there's no question in the Greek language, whether we're talking biblical Greek, Koine Greek, classical Greek, there's no question about what the word means. Is that right, Jeff? It means 1,000. However, if you pick up your Strong's Concordance, and I ask you to do it, and go look up the word 1,000, He will tell you that it is Kilioi versions of that. And then he adds this peculiar little note, of uncertain affinity. In other words, it technically means 1,000, but we don't really know what it means. It's of an uncertain affinity. Now, there's really nothing uncertain about it, except that Strong appears to have been amillennial. And so, in his defining the word, he added an opinion. He added his opinion that, well, it's of an uncertain affinity. Historically, there's no uncertainty to it. And every single translation of the Bible translates it 1,000, because that's what the word means. We would know immediately, anybody would know, if they were reading a Greek text and an English translation, if a translator translated it differently, butter knife, or something like that, we'd all know. Every scholar out there would say, well, come on, you've just translated Gilead as butter knife. It's clearly wrong, because the word only means one thing. You understand what I'm saying? Gilead, Kilioi, John uses both of those words. John also uses a word, murios, from which we get myriad. And he talks about the thousands and thousands of angels, more than any man could count. And he uses that word, murios, murios, which means myriad, huge number, nobody can count. Which means to me that John actually does know a word he could use if he wanted to say large indeterminate number. Right? So he actually has that word at his disposal, but chose not to use it in chapter 20. Instead, six times he's going to say a very specific number. And then nowhere in the Bible is there an interpretation of what John means when he uses the word 1,000. What I mean is, when you read in Daniel about the giant statue, the dream of the giant statue and the head of gold, and Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold, great! Now we have an interpretive scheme to work with. We know where we're going now. These different figures are kingdoms. Terrific. We got something to work with. But where Revelation 20 is concerned, in the word 1,000, John throws it out there, 1,000, 1,000. This happens before the 1,000. This happens after the 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, six times. And then nowhere in the Bible is there an interpretation of what John meant when he said 1,000. Because, I think, John already said what he meant. There's no point for there to be a biblical interpretation of what he meant because he said exactly what he meant. He said 1,000. In order to support a different view other than a literal reading of 1,000, which will lead you to a premillennial view, that's just a fact. In order to support any other view, you have to start right out with explaining why it is that you think 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. So tonight, we're going to do some of the history. We're going to look at some of the church fathers, and we're going to look at how did the first 250 years of the church understand Revelation 20. Because the information's there. All you got to do is go look at it. And I think you're going to be surprised to find that across the board and without exception, the understanding of what John meant was a literal 1,000-year future kingdom on earth. So much so that Justin Martyr, who I'm going to read to you tonight, is going to say that only a heretic believes anything else. And up until the time of the introduction of allegorical interpretation and Augustine writing The City of God, you find no other orthodox belief than what's called kiliasm. We just call it premillennialism. So whether it's facing what the Bible actually says, looking at the word on the page and saying, okay, the word 1,000 is here, it's not interpreted anywhere else, and I don't really have to interpret it any other way because it actually makes sense in its natural context. If you let it say 1,000 and just read it that way, it makes sense. So there's no reason forced on you to have to interpret. You understand what I mean? There are some things in the book of Revelation that when you read them, beg for interpretation. Seven-headed beast, 10 crowns, 10 horns. These are begging for interpretation. And so I've tried to interpret them in the biblical, historical, grammatical sense. But Revelation 20 makes complete sense in its natural context if you just let the words say what they say. There's no need to interpret the words, because they say what they say. The only reason to interpret the words to mean something other than what they say is if you have a system in place that simply can't allow those words to mean what they say. So I am unabashedly, unquestionably, unapologetically, and several other adverbs. I'm premillennial simply because I'm driven to it. I did not come to the premillennial view through a lack of input from other camps. I've read as much material as I can get my hands on. I read the quintessential postmillennial book by Lorraine Bettner, a volume larger than his Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, which had a great deal of influence on me. I read everything I can get my hands on because ultimately, regardless of how pompous this may sound, ultimately I want to know the truth. I really, genuinely, desperately want to know the truth of the matter. And so I do expose myself. I do subject myself to as many different defenses of every view as I can find. And I let them try to convince me. And ultimately, if they can't, then the view just doesn't have as much weight as the premillennial view, and I'm stuck back there. I also try to be hermeneutically consistent. What I mean by that is, and this is one of my complaints with some of my Sovereign Grace friends and brethren who don't hold to a premillennial view, is that they are typically very, very meticulous in their exegesis when they're talking about things like God's predestinary will. And they'll tell you, it's the word predestination, it's right there, it's pro horizo, it means this. They're very good about that. And then when they say, you know, election, God's election, it means this, it can't mean anything but that. And they're very good at defending the meaning of words. And then they go into their eschatology and they get to Revelation 20 and they hit a word that has a clear meaning and they say, it doesn't mean that. Which to me seems remarkably inconsistent just from an interpretive standpoint. I think if you're going to be consistent with the Bible and say, I am going to argue for the Calvinistic view because it's what the Bible says, then you equally have to be willing to say, well, when it comes to my eschatology, I'm going to define my eschatology by what the Bible actually says. And I'm going to exercise the same care and exegesis in eschatology that I do in soteriology. To do any other seems a little inconsistent to me. But there's a history behind it. So tonight, we're going to look at a defense for premillennialism based on early church writing about premillennialism, because there's nothing more exciting than listening to me read stuff. I've been trying. I told Jeff the other day, I'm trying to find what I would consider the quintessential amillennial argument. For sake of this discussion over the next couple of weeks, we're not really going to talk about preterism. Is that okay with everybody? Because that's not really a majority view. We know it exists, it's out there, but I'm not really going to get into it. And I'm not going to get into postmillennialism, nor even historic premillennialism, because within Sovereign Grace, Calvinistic, Reformed camps, the two major views are amillennialism versus premillennialism. And so really those are the two views we're going to talk about. I told Jeff I've been looking for an article like the quintessential defense of amillennialism to bring in and read to you all. We can go through and look at it, comment on it, see how it works, see what the hermeneutic is. My problem has been finding one that is not also peppered with pejorative ad hominem language, because every article out there starts right out with some really pejorative stuff. They all, of course, start out with their defense of why it's necessary to allegorize language, because they have to start there. They have to explain why it's okay for them to allegorize. But then from there, I think once we know that's what they're doing, that we ought to just let them have their voice. Let's read some of these articles and let them try to convince us of the amillennial view, and let's see if their argument is in fact convincing, or will we find that they're dependent, and this has been my experience, they're dependent on so many concepts, phraseology, notions that simply aren't in the text of the Bible. They become sort of necessary consequences. New Israel. Spiritual Israel, this kind of language, spiritual Jew, this kind of language that isn't in the Bible anywhere, but they'll take a verse from its context and then get more out of the verse than is actually in the verse in the first place. And then once they feel that they've established the language, they then use that language as if it's valid biblical language. And they really genuinely all do it. I can't tell you the number of articles I've read the last few weeks sort of hunting for that one that I can go, okay, this is a good, fair balance, a good treatment of amillennialism, and we'll just read it out and see what the holes are, see where the good points are, see what its strengths and weaknesses are. So that's the game plan. We're barreling into the new year with tons of stuff to do. So let's start, like I said, at Revelation 19. We have read all the way through verse 18 of this section. We just simply never got through the last three verses. So we'll read it in its context and then wrap it up, and then we'll get into Revelation 20. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now that is the ramp up to chapter 20, verse 1. That big 20 you see right after that, added by translators. And that wasn't there when John was writing. He was writing a letter. And he ramped right up to that point. Not to veer off here, but I've read several articles, all millennial articles, that in order to make their point, say that Revelation 19 and 20 are not to be read in a linear fashion. That you don't go from chapter 19 into 20 as if it's a continuation. Chapter 19 ends on its own, and then chapter 20 picks up a whole new subject and a whole new description, and it's a description of the whole life of the church from the death of Christ until his eventual return. And there's nothing in the text, again, that would make you feel that. If you just read it, and you just read him saying, the rest of them were slain, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, that word and right there, that conjunction right there, means John's continuing to describe the exact same thing. Chapter 20 is a continuation of chapter 19, which is why I read chapter 19 to ramp up into chapter 20. The last thing that you see in chapter 19 is Christ wrapping up his vengeance against his enemies. And the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And all they that took the mark or worshiped the image of the beast are gathered, and they're all slain with the sword that comes out of Christ's mouth. Later you're going to see that at the judgment, all of them that took that mark of the beast are all cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, and they all wind up there together. So everybody who took the mark winds up in the lake of fire. And I saw an angel. That's how it starts. It just goes right from there, chronologically, into the next event. Now, the reason that for the last few weeks, I know we missed a few weeks here, so I'm going to have to rattle your brains to see if you remember this, but for the last few weeks, what I've been doing is showing you a bunch of Old Testament passages that run that same chronology. This book of Revelation, which I keep saying was written primarily to a Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish audience, not to Gentile Christians, they would be very familiar with the chronology. They would know the time frame. They would understand the this, then this, then this happens. And throughout the Old Testament, it's day of the Lord, return of Messiah, gathering of Israel, establishment of kingdom. That's all throughout the Old Testament. So really what John is writing here in 19 and 20 runs exactly concurrent to everything the Old Testament scriptures have said thus far. He's not saying anything brand new here. So for anybody to say, well, at chapter 20, John has now taken a hard left turn, and he's introducing a whole new concept of the entirety of the church world and everything else, they have to also then prove, to my way of thinking, that all those Old Testament passages do the same thing. Because John is being consistent with the very scripture he's grown up with. He's seeing the exact same events. And the only difference between John's view of it and the Old Testament prophetic view of it is the primacy of Christ in all of it. When John sees it, it's Christ coming back in that day of vengeance. All the Old Testament prophets, it's God's day of vengeance. John sees that it's Christ that's going to come pour that out. But that's perfectly in keeping with everything Jesus said about having power over all flesh and saying that all judgment was given to him, which he's now demonstrating here. So there's nothing new, there's nothing qualitatively new happening in Revelation chapter 20, outside of the fact that he gives us a length of time. Every Jew reading this book, every Israelite reading the book, knows that the next thing that happens after the day of the Lord is the kingdom. The only thing John adds is that the kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years. And then he doesn't interpret it. He just simply makes that statement. So the question becomes, how would a first century audience have read John's words in Revelation 20, and how would they have understood those words, especially and particularly if someone doing the interpreting had direct contact with John himself? How much help would that be to us in our interpretation? Well, so that's going to take up the last half hour of this evening while I read this stuff, and hopefully I'll get through it. Justin Martyr, anybody familiar with Justin Martyr? Have you heard his name? We're talking about somebody who lived somewhere from A.D. 100 to A.D. 165. When was John on Patmos?
92, 96
A.D. So you're talking about this next generation coming up right behind John. He was a Christian apologist. He was also called Justin the Philosopher. Born in Samaria of pagan parents, he studied philosophy, and after his conversion in Ephesus to Christianity at about the age of 38, he went from place to place trying to convert men of learning by philosophical argument, one of the early Christian philosophers. He opened a school of Christian philosophy in Rome, where he and some disciples were finally martyred under Marcus Aurelius. Of his writings in Greek, only two undisputed works remain. One is called the Apology, with an appendix that is called the Second Apology. You know what the word apology there means. It's a defense of Christianity. It's not an apology. It's not, I'm sorry. And now an appendix. No, I'm really sorry. So it's a defense of Christianity. And then something called the Dialogue. And the Dialogue was a dialogue with a Jew, Trypho the Jew. And Trypho is continuing to hold on to Old Testament legalistic concepts and practices. And Justin Martyr is writing in favor of the newness in Christ. I'm going to read you a chunk of it tonight. The Apology is a learned defense of Christians against charges of atheism and sedition in the Roman state, which kind of ties into some of the stuff we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. It contains an exposition of Christian ethics and invaluable records of the customs and practices of second century Christianity. The Dialogue sets forth, in the form of an argument with Trypho, the Jew, a philosophic defense of Christian beliefs, particularly with reference to Jewish writing, and it has references to the Gospels that have been of much interest to students of the Bible. Robert M. Grant writes in the Anchor Bible Dictionary that Justin's first work seems to have been his treatise, which was called Against All Heresies, which the greater portion of is now lost. Later, he composed his Apology, now divided into two parts. The work is addressed to Antoninus Pius and his two adopted sons. Its date may be given by Justin's insistence on eternal fire for the wicked, for in the year 156, Polycarp of Smyrna favorably received at Rome just the year before, was burned alive after threatening his judge with eternal fire. Justin's essay begins with a demand to investigate the accusations and explains what Christians believe and do. Justin Martyr was a second century Christian apologist. His apology is dedicated to Emperor Antonius, who ruled from 138 to 161. That gives us a very firm date for when he was writing. Now listen to those dates again. We're talking about 138 to 161. We're talking about John being on the Isle of Patmos somewhere between 92 and 96 AD. We're talking one generation of time here. So we're very, very close to the source. His apology may also be dated internally from the statement in chapter 6 that Christ was born 150 years ago under Cyrenius. So that helps us to date his writing as well. I am now going to read for you straight from the Dialogue of Justin, Philosopher and Martyr, the Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. I am in chapter LXXX, pronounced Lixixixix. Two people thought that was funny. Chapter 80 is entitled The Opinion of Justin with Regard to the Reign of 1,000 Years. This is helpful. And Trypho to this replied, this would now be the Jewish reply, I remarked to you, sir, that you are very anxious to be safe in all respects, since you cling to the scriptures. But tell me, do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, should be rebuilt? Remember that in AD 70, Jerusalem had been destroyed, overrun, burned by fire, temple destroyed. So Trypho is asking him, do you really genuinely admit that this place, Jerusalem, is going to be rebuilt? Is that part of what you believe? And do you expect your people to be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both the men of our nation and other proselytes who joined them before your Christ came? Or have you given way and admitted this in order to have the appearance of worsting us in controversies? So in other words, the Jewish question to Justin is, are you saying that you honestly, genuinely believe in a physical return of Christ to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and that your own people are all going to be gathered together along with the patriarchs and David and all raised up to live in this area? Or are you simply trying to goad us into a controversy? Are you just looking for a debate, or is this what you really genuinely believe? Do you believe in a literal, physical, premillennial interpretation of John? That's what he's asking him. And then I answered, I am not so miserable a fellow, Trypho, as to say one thing and think another. I admitted to you formerly that I and many others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. Moreover, I pointed out to you that some who are called Christians but are godless, impious heretics teach doctrines that are in every way blasphemous, atheistical, and foolish. But that you may know that I do not say this before you alone, I shall draw up a statement, so far as I can, of all the arguments which have passed between us, in which I shall record myself as admitting the very same thing which I now admit to you. For I chose to follow not men or men's doctrines, but God and the doctrines delivered by him. For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this truth, what's the truth he's talking about there? The genuine physical return of Christ, the rebuilding of Israel and the 1,000 years. He's going to say it very clearly. If you fall in with some Christians who don't admit that and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, now look what he just did. He just said, if you do not see a literal, genuine, physical return of Christ and a rebuilding of Israel and a regathering of God's people, then you are blaspheming the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who made those promises to the forefathers that are going to come true in the millennium. He was very clear about all that stuff. If they say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians, even as one, if he would rightly consider it, would not admit that the Sadducees or similar sects of the Gennesti or the Maristi or the Galileans or the Hellenists or the Pharisees or the Baptists are Jews and do not hear me impatiently when I tell you what I think, but are only called Jews and children of Abraham, worshiping God with their lips as God himself declared, but their heart is far from him. But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which shall then be built and adorned and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others do declare. He said, all right-thinking Christians believe that. Now that's what we say. Well, 150 years after Jesus' birth, but it's one generation after John wrote. Where did he get the number 1,000 there? He stated emphatically that all right-thinking Christians believe in a literal 1,000 years. Where did he get the number 1,000?
From John.
From John. That's the only place he got it. It's the only place in the Bible it appears. So what was the first century church, the people who actually, that first generation of people who had the book of Revelation in their hands, what was the consistent testimony according to him? The consistent testimony was they believed in a literal 1,000 years, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the regathering of the people and the promises to Israel. And if you don't believe that, says he, you are blaspheming the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he wrote that to a Jew. Now, I can't help it. That's history. That's not Jim liking a particular hermeneutic or following a particular interpretive scheme. This is the history of the church. He continues. This is now chapter LXXXI. So 81, yeah? He endeavors to prove this opinion from Isaiah and from the Apocalypse. He's now going to use the book of Revelation to prove his assertion. For Isaiah spoke thus concerning this space of 1,000 years. For there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come into their heart, but they shall find joy and gladness in it, which things I create. For behold, I make Jerusalem a rejoicing, and my people a joy, and I shall rejoice over Jerusalem and be glad over my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, or the voice of crying, and there shall be no more there a person of immature years, or an old man who does not fulfill his days, for the young man shall be 100 years old, but the sinner who dies at 100 years old, he shall be accursed. And they shall build houses, and they themselves shall inhabit them, and they shall plant vines, and shall themselves eat the produce of them, and drink the wine. They shall not build, and another inhabit. They shall not plant, and others eat. For according to the days of the tree of life shall be the days of my people. The works of their toil shall abound. Mine elect shall not toil fruitlessly, or beget children to be cursed, for they shall be a seed righteous and blessed by the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will hear. While they are still speaking, I shall say, what is it? Then shall the wolves and the lamb feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, but the serpent shall eat earth as bread. They shall not hurt nor mistreat each other in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. All of that was a quote from Isaiah that we've read here before. He now commenting on it says, now we have understood that the expression used among these words, according to the days of the tree of life, shall be the days of my people. The works of their toil shall abound, obscurely predicts 1,000 years. For as Adam was told that in the day that he ate of the tree he would die, we know that he did not complete 1,000 years. We have perceived, moreover, that the expression, the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, is connected with this subject. And further, there was a certain man, listen carefully, and further, there was a certain man with us, whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter a general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place, just as our Lord also said. Now, I can't help it. He just told us what John thought that passage meant. Now, this document is there for anybody to read. Anybody can go on the internet and find this document. It's been around for 1,900 years. And if we're going to talk about what Revelation 20 means, it's imperative that we get as close as we can to what John thought it meant. And this is the most ancient document we have talking about what John thought it meant. And Justin Martyr was so convinced that this is what John thought it meant that he went so far as to say anyone who doesn't believe that is a heretic. Strong language. So now I'm going to read a little bit for you from Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, where he says, "There have always been those, as Justin Martyr testifies with regard to his day, those who oppose the plain teaching of the Bible on the millennial question. Modern denials move in one of three directions. They belittle the scriptures that bear on the theme, or they belittle the subject itself, or they belittle the scholarship of those who defend kiliasm." Some modern writers seem to realize but little that kiliasm, or premillennialism, was the all but universal belief of the early church, or the extent of that conviction in all centuries when any truth has been received at all. It is hardly worthy of any scholar to assert that this is a modern departure, or if it was held in the early centuries, was looked upon as a heresy. It has been conceded that it was lost along with other vital truths at the end of the 3rd century, and it remained hidden until the Reformation. But it, like other truths, has to be rediscovered and restated, all of which requires a lot of time and study. I agree with that statement completely. The point that he is making, and I'm going to keep making over and over again, is that for the first 250 years of the church's existence, nobody argued this point. Until Augustine's City of God, there was no such thing as amillennialism. There was no interpretation out there like amillennialism. The only argument against premillennialism that was out there, according to what Justin Martyr wrote, were those who said that there is no resurrection, that you simply die and your soul goes to heaven and that's the end of it. And he said, those people are obviously wrong and heretical because they don't understand the resurrection that's going to take place and the 1,000 years and the kingdom and all that. So the only argument against the kiliastic premillennial view was a question about resurrection, but never about 1,000 years or what it meant. It's only later, because of historic development, because of politics, I should back up for a second because it's going to sound pejorative. Every solid defense of amillennialism out there will at some point make the assertion that amillennialism did not come out of anti-Jewish bias. The reason they all make that statement is because they're so aware of the history of anti-Jewish bias that led to amillennialism. And so they have to attempt to refute that charge. Of course, they can't refute the charge because of the historical reality. The same way that, I've got one article I won't even bring to read you that says that, you know, anybody who believes in premillennialism is heretic and that that's the way the church has always felt. And you can read Justin Martyr saying here that the only people who felt differently were heretics. And so it's easy to make an assertion, but what's the history? And the history is that it was the very genuine Roman anti-Jewish bias that led to an interpretation of the Bible that said all these promises back here made to Israel are now applicable to Gentiles. Then you've got a brand new scheme that happens. And the only way to make that happen is to be able to say, well, the words on the page no longer mean genuinely what they say. They need to be interpreted because, after all, this is apocalyptic literature. And you have to interpret the 7 heads, and you have to interpret the 10 horns, so we interpret the 1,000 years. I think I told you, this is, again, one of these very typical classic arguments. When I was out in Franklin, there was a fellow one night speaking. His argument was, it says in Revelation 20 that an angel came down with a chain and he bound Satan and cast him into abyss for 1,000 years. And he said, now, do you really believe that Satan can be bound with a literal chain? What kind of chain would that be? And then he starts joking. Was it a bicycle chain? Was it a big chain link like a fence? Was it a, what kind of chain could you bind Satan with? Clearly you can't bind Satan with a literal chain. That's because nothing in this passage is meant to be taken literal. And he went on, you know, to tell us then what the 1,000 years meant in a non-literal way, because the chain wasn't literal. So when he got done, I walked up to him and I said, do you believe in angels? And he said, well, yes. And I said, do you think John saw an angel? And he went, yes. I said, literally? Do you see a literal angel? Oh. So, hey, by your own hermeneutic, If it was a literal angel, then I get to interpret the whole rest of the passage literally. The point being, that's a really bad way to handle Scripture. Nobody knows more about what John saw than John does. John said, I saw an angel come down with a chain, bound Satan, put him into the abyss for 1,000 years. Well, then what did John see? He saw an angel come down with a chain in his hand, and he bound Satan, and he put him in the abyss for 1,000 years. That's what John saw. And he said, that's what I saw. And he doesn't ask anybody to interpret it. And for the first 250 years of the church, nobody interpreted it. They just went, hey, that's what it says. And I kind of like the, hey, that's what it says, hermeneutic. And you have to say it that way. You have to go, hey, that's what it says. You're going to get that inflection in there to make it work. There's a fellow named George Peters, George N.H. Peters, who took the time to list all the influential men of the early church who were premillennial advocates down through the 3rd century. Of all the influential men during all time, all but 4 of the church fathers for the first 300 years of the church, all but 4 were premillennial. Pretty good numbers. And then we'll get into who those 4 were in a moment. So he goes through premill advocates in the 1st century, and we won't get into all of that because I just don't have the time, but he gets into Polycarp, who John knew personally. He gets into John, is also expressly mentioned by Justin Martyr. We just read that. This reference to the apostle agrees with all the facts that have been proven thus far. 1, that the disciples of Jesus did hold the Jewish view of the messianic reign for the first part of this century, and 2, that instead of discarding those ideas, they simply linked them with the second advent, which is what I've been trying to do. His argument is that Jesus' Jewish apostles continued to see the messianic reign predicted in the Old Testament as a reality. All they did was link it with his second advent instead of his first. But it still is a valid, solid, continual promise. And that just lets the Bible say what it says. And he lists people like Clement of Rome and Barnabas and Hermas and Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias. These are all guys who lived in the first 100, 150 years of the church. They all, in their writings, clearly are premillennial. None during that period can be cited against the premillennial view. The first 150 years is just nothing. There's nobody who writes against the premillennial view. The premill advocates of the 2nd century, he writes Polyphenus, who I don't know, Justin Martyr, Melito, Hegesippus, ever heard of him? That was a new one for me. Tatian, Irenaeus, the churches of Vienna and Lyons in a letter that was written in AD 177, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Apollinaris, during that same period, which leads us up to like 240 AD, still no one can be cited in that century to be writing against premillennialism. It just doesn't exist. The common belief of the church, therefore, was chiliastic or premillennial. In the 3rd century, you've got Cyprian and Commodian and Nepos and Coracian, who I don't know, Victorinus, don't know how you'd pronounce the Latin name, Methodius, Lactantius, I don't know these names. There were only 4 in that period of time, into the 300s now, we're breaking into the 300s now. You get a guy named Gaius, who wrote around AD 210, who opposed the premillennial view on resurrection grounds. Clemens, Alexandrinus, or Clement of Alexandria, who died in AD 202, who had an influence over Origen. The 3rd, of course, is Origen, who is the father of the allegorical method. And so naturally, having introduced the allegorical method, he would be able to use that method to argue against premillennialism. And then finally, a guy named Dionysius, 190 to 265. These were the champions, essentially, of the view against premillennialism. You've got 4. Over the course of the first 300 years of the church. So a fellow named Daniel Whitby writes, who lived from 1638 to 1726. He is an English theologian who almost more than any other was opposed to the chiliastic view. That's important for you to know. That this is a guy who is writing in the early 1700s, and Daniel Whitby was adamant in his opposition to premillennialism. Daniel Whitby was the father of modern postmillennialism. He writes, "The doctrine of the millennium, or the reign of saints on earth for 1,000 years, is now rejected by all Roman Catholics and by the greatest part of Protestants. And yet, It passed among the best Christians for 250 years. Even he was honest enough to not avoid that fact. Yet it passed among the best Christians for 250 years for a tradition apostolical. In other words, he said, that is the apostolic tradition. He couldn't avoid it. And if you're going to be honest, again, just be honest. That's all I ask of anybody. Just be honest with the evidence. Just stand toe-to-toe with the evidence and just let it say what it says and let that influence your thinking. And as such, it is delivered by many fathers of the second and third century who speak of it as the tradition of our Lord and his apostles and of all the ancients who lived before them who tell us the very words in which it was delivered, the scriptures which were so interpreted, and they say that it was held by all Christians that were exactly orthodox. He says that, quoting Justin Martyr. It was received not only in the eastern parts of the church by Papias and Justin in Palestine, Papias in Phrygia, but by Irenaeus in Gaul, which is modern France, or Nepos in Egypt, or Apollinaris, or Methodius in the west and in the south. It was held by Cyprian and Victorinus in Germany, by Tertullian in Africa, by Lactantius, if that's how you pronounce it, in Italy, and Severus, and by the Council of Nice about AD 323. All of these early church fathers and early councils held premillennial views. Even in his treatise on the millennium, in which he endeavors to set aside the ancient faith by his substitution of, quote, a new hypothesis, he acknowledges, according to Justin and Irenaeus, that there were, quote, three sorts of men. One, the heretics, denying the resurrection of the flesh and the millennium. Two, the exactly orthodox, asserting both the resurrection and the kingdom of Christ on earth. And three, the believers, who consented with the just and yet endeavored to allegorize and turn into a metaphor all those scriptures produced for the proper reign of Christ, and who had sentiments rather agreeing with those heretics who denied than those exactly orthodox who maintained this reign of Christ on earth. So he well understood that for the first three centuries, those who were called exactly orthodox were those that held the premillennial view. That's my point. Now, I found all this stuff. It wasn't that hard to find. I mean, I've been at this a lot of years. I know this stuff exists. But it didn't take a lot of digging. You throw in a couple keywords in Google, bang, you're there. As to premillennialism being a new theory, it's commonplace practice with some theologians to brand chiliasm or premillennialism as a modern theory, not remembering that in its restored form, even justification by faith is comparatively a modern truth. Both justification by faith and chiliasm are taught in the New Testament, and they were therefore the belief of the early church. These doctrines, like all other essential truths, went into obscurity during the Dark Ages. The Reformers did not restore all features of doctrine, and along with justification by faith, they retained the Romish notion that the church is the kingdom fulfilling the Davidic covenant and appointed to conquer the world by bringing it under the authority of the church. That's Schaeffer's volume 4 on eschatology. And I agree with him completely. The reason that so many folks accept the amillennial view is that it was Calvin's view. It was the view of most of the early reformers, admittedly. However, when you read their writing, you'll find that they virtually never discuss, debate, argue, exegete about eschatology. That's not what the Reformation was about. It was about soteriology. It was about salvation through the works that Rome prescribed versus salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the whole Reformation argument was about. As a consequence, as Schaeffer rightly says here, Calvin imported his Catholic amillennialism as part of his overall theology, and never spent any real time pulling it apart. But the point is that just historically you have to know that premillennialism was, for the first 300 years of the church, the orthodox view. And then you have, like it or not, a historic anti-Jewish bias that led to new interpretive schemes of Scripture to try to deal with all these promises in the Old Testament that were made specifically to the house of Israel and house of Judah. And part of that interpretive scheme included the notion of being able to allegorize those promises and allegorize the church, so that the church now becomes the new Israel and the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, language that isn't anywhere in the New Testament. And so many people say that to be, or think that to be a consistent Calvinist, it's necessary then in that consistency to also be a millennial, because after all, so were the Reformers. But like I keep saying, history, you got to look at your history. You got to know, where did the amillennialism come from? The amillennialism grew within the Catholic system. When did amillennialism have its biggest hold? During what are classically called the Dark Ages. Hello, this should be a clue. But during the first 300 years of the church, premillennial, chiliastic, literal, waiting for Christ to come back. And you have to know, they have to recognize that. So that when you're doing your hermeneutics and interpretation, it's more than just, I'm now saying what I said at the very beginning, it's more than just an opinion. It's more than just, well, I like this interpretive scheme and I like this interpretive scheme. You have to be willing to say, okay, in digging for the truth of the matter, how close can we get to what the apostles believed? The people who actually wrote the stuff down that are the founding documents of the church itself, what did those people think these words meant? And we actually do have, by God's good grace and hand of protection, a very adequate testimony of what the first 300 years of the church believed. And gee, 300 years in, what's so familiar about that? Oh yeah, that's right, Constantinianism. Oh yeah, the Roman church. Oh yeah, the rise of the Roman emperor and the church-state combination, and then an interpretive scheme that would say, we are the know-all and end-all of everything God did. See? So here's this last quote. This is Schaeffer quoting Peters, who's quoting Cotton Mather, who wrote in 1663 to 1728, well, he didn't write all that time, I mean, he didn't come out of the womb writing, but he lived from 1663 to 1728. He is the son, this is very important, of the man Increase Mather, who lived from 1639 to 1723, who was the sixth president of Harvard University. It is well known, says he. Apparently not well known, because this comes as a surprise to so many people. But back in the 1600s, when people were founding places like Harvard University, it was well known. That in the earliest of the primitive times, the faithful did, in a literal sense, believe the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rising and the reigning of the saints with him 1,000 years before, quote, the rest of the dead live again, unquote. A doctrine which, however, some of the later years have counted as heretical, yet in the days of Irenaeus were questioned by none but such as were counted heretics. It is evident from Justin Martyr that the doctrine of the Chiliad was embraced, quote, among all Orthodox Christians. Nor did this kingdom of our Lord begin to be doubted until the kingdom of Antichrist began to advance into a considerable figure, and then it fell chiefly under the reproaches of such men as were fain to deny the divine authority of the book of Revelation and of the second epistle of Peter. Do you understand that sentence? Listen to this, because this is important. It is evident from Justin Martyr that the doctrine of the Chiliad was embraced, quote, among all Orthodox Christians, unquote. Nor did this kingdom of our Lord begin to be doubted until the kingdom of Antichrist began to advance into a considerable figure. He's talking about Rome there. And then it fell chiefly under the reproaches of such men as were fain to deny the divine authority of the book of Revelation and of the second epistle of Peter. Catch all that?
And this is Cotton Mather saying? Were the Puritans his writings?
Yeah, this is Cotton Mather writing. He's at least admitting the historical reality, which I wish more folks would. Let me finish reading and then we'll go to the questions and comments. The point he is making here is that it was held among all orthodoxy until Rome, which he's calling Antichrist, the kingdom of Antichrist, he calls it, began to advance into a large enough figure to have influence. And then that idea of the thousand-year millennium chiefly fell under reproach by such men as we're quick to deny the divine authority of the book of Revelation and the second epistle of Peter. That's his point. He is a stranger to antiquity who does not find and own the ancients generally of the persuasion of the thousand years. I'm adding of the thousand years as a added by the translator there. His sentence is, he is a stranger to antiquity who does not find and own or admit that the ancients generally were of that persuasion. In other words, if you don't admit that, you don't know history. So what have we learned from history?
That we've learned nothing from history.
Exactly right. Nevertheless, at last men came not only to lay aside the modesty expressed by one of the first anti-millenarians, namely Jerome, but also with violence to persecute the millenary truth as an heretical privity. So the mystery of our Lord's, quote, appearing in his kingdom, unquote, lay buried in popish darkness till the light thereof had a fresh dawn. We have to see that he, even writing honestly back in 1728, that period of writing, he admitted that you're a complete stranger to history and antiquity if you're not willing to admit that for 300 years the standard belief of the early church was exactly what we believe here. So I have textual support by the fact that the Bible says it. A minor thing.
Right.
I have a consistent hermeneutic and interpretive scheme, which is whether we're talking about soteriology or eschatology, I'm driven by what the words on the page say. And I have history. I have the history of the church on my side, saying this is what the Orthodox belief was, and that didn't change until the influence of Rome really got a hold. So I'm cornered. Like I say, I keep reading articles, I keep reading books, I keep waiting for somebody to convince me. But I can't change these facts that I brought to you tonight, and they are facts. And until somebody can give me an adequate reason to distort or destroy or ignore those facts, I'm forced to say, this is what the Bible is teaching because this is what they believed. And so I'm stuck. Now, you had your hand up and I kept ignoring you. What were you going to...
Who was he referring to when he said they don't believe the second epistle of Peter? That wasn't Rome, was it, that tried to say that the second epistle of Peter wasn't?
Yeah, because of its reference to 1,000 years, day is Lord, 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day and stuff. If you're going to push Revelation under the table, you also have to push anything that's that supportive under the table, too.
That is bizarre that they would push Peter under the table, though.
But who was Peter, by the way? He was Jewish. And who was Peter's audience? Who was he writing to? The diaspora. Very good, Jeff. He was writing to the diaspora, believing Jews. And this is very typical, very common, and you know, we'll see it pop up when we look at some amillennial articles, that when they're trying to show evidence of Old Testament prophecies to Israel that are fulfilled in the New Testament in the church, they almost all will say, well, here's the promise back here that they would become kings and priests. And then you've got the promise in Peter over here where Peter says that we are that. We're kings and priests with God. And they say, see, now here's a promise made to Israel that's fulfilled in Gentiles. Ignoring the fact that Peter wasn't writing to Gentiles. Peter was writing to believing Jews and saying that among the believing Jews, he was seeing fulfillment of this promise made to Israel and to Jews. And it can't say more than that. That's all it can say. But once they've established the notion to people who don't do enough homework and understand that it was written to the diaspora or what the diaspora even is, they will oftentimes, I have several articles that say that he was writing that to the scattered church. Meaningless language. So you have to look at these things in their historic context. Who's writing? Who were they writing to? Then what did they say? And how would it have been understood by the audience that received it? And what I've really struggled and strove and striven and strided, what I really intended to do here tonight. What I really intended to do here tonight was just show you what the historic belief was. How did they understand it? How did they interpret it? And they approach it the same way we do. I feel like I'm on really solid ground. And with all that support underneath me, it's really hard for anybody to convince me otherwise. Comments, questions, anything else? You had a hand.
When the interpretation that you read from him was talking about the Antichrist, it almost sounded like he was speaking of Rome cumulatively
he was.
As the Antichrist.
He was, yes.
So that view has changed somewhat, or is that, I mean...
It was very common among the Reformers and the Puritans to point at the Pope singular and Rome collectively as Antichrist and the Beast. Very, very common. Which, you know, there's certainly grains of truth going on there. It's just that we haven't seen the culmination of it.
What I was getting at, though, is they were talking about the whole Church of Rome, the whole
right.
system of Rome
right.
being the Antichrist versus
right.
one person, which is the way that I'm interpreting it now.
Well, you know, since you bring that up, and I've tried to differentiate before, so let me make this point one more time. Whether you're talking about Daniel or whether you're talking about John, they never refer to the little horn or the beast as the Antichrist. That's modern language we now use. John only uses the word Antichrist in his epistles where he says anybody who denies that Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. And then when he talks about those who he said were among us but they went out from us, had they been of us, they would certainly have continued with us. That's a group that he refers to as Antichrist.
But again, I'm using their language and what we commonly use as
right, we commonly say Antichrist, whereas he was actually being more consistent in saying that anybody who denies, anybody who is not following the Orthodox faith and yet pretending to be Christian is by definition then Antichrist, the same way John used it,
okay.
that those who went out were Antichrist. Anyone who denies Christ, Antichrist, you know, so it was a much more sweeping term in John's usage and in the writing here. We are just so used to when we say the Antichrist, meaning a figure, but the Bible never does that. It refers to him as the little horn or as the beast, but it never calls him the Antichrist. So that's actually a misuse of language that the church has just become so accustomed to, but it adds to the confusion. Because, right, because if you start saying the Antichrist as if it's a person, it's real easy to explode that by, if I were contrary to your position, I would open the Bible and say, yeah, well, right here it says that anyone who denies Christ is Antichrist. So therefore, there is no the Antichrist. And nowhere in the Bible do you find a the Antichrist. And if you don't know that, you kind of fall over yourself. So I'm more prone to say, right, it's a reference to anyone who denies Christ, Antichrist. However, there is a beast, and there is a little horn, and he's described in great detail. And so I'm also expecting him. So you got to get that language straight. Okay? Okay, I've kept you all much too late, and I'm going to let you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.